welcome to another episode of the Coastline Covenant podcast, the final one in our Christian Ease podcast series, where we have been taking a look at often spoken, maybe misunderstood phrases in our Christian jargon, some colloquial terms that we use all the time that we maybe don't know what they mean. And today's episode is no exception. We talk about the word covenant. I sit down with family theologian Andrew Ferris and Sean to talk about everything from the Thin Lizzy song, The Boys Are Back in Town, all the way over to how Christ's work on the cross shows us God's love and character for us. This is an episode that truly spans all of space and time. And so if that sounds like something you're excited about, then man, get excited for this episode. There is a run that Andrew goes on near the end that is just so incredible. I really encourage you to listen, take notes. Thank you for listening to all these episodes. I've loved the feedback. I loved how people kind of got on board with what we were doing here. And we'll be back next week with a special episode. And then after that, we are starting our yearly Christmas hymn series. Michael and I are going to talk about some Christmas songs and talk about the theology behind them and how they exist in our church context today with some very special guests. So get excited for that. Thank you for listening, and we will see you next week and every single week after that. You know what? I was going to play a song for us, but you guys, no one really wears headphones when we record except for me, so you wouldn't have been able to hear it. But my intention was to play the song, The Boys Are Back in Town, because the boys are back in town, baby. The dynamic trio, because once we get talking, the
podcast gets rocking.
I was just going to say the same thing, yeah, man. Well, yeah. Wow, that was...
The clock goes ticking.
The clock goes ticking.
Long ones.
What's interesting, we're in early because I think, you know, two things. One, Andrew has a heart out, but Sean was here at like, what, 6:12?
I was here so early.
And so we just had to get the ball rolling early. I was like, Megan, you got to walk sassy today. The boys are back in town.
And we were just caffeinated, ready to go.
Yeah, I know. I feel really excited about the level of energy and how it matches the subject matter today, because it's one of those things where it's like, man, they must have been so excited to talk about covenants.
I'm excited about it.
Well, yeah, that doesn't surprise me at all.
If the three of us
that's kind of my brand
are in a room talking about the Bible, that's just like,
it's gonna be fun.
That's how I want to spend every Friday night.
Yeah,
it Friday is. Night.
I dude.
Spoiler alert! It's not Friday night.
No, but if it was a Friday night, and if I was planning something, and if Melinda wanted to hang out, and if the other option was go hang out with Hunter and Andrew to talk about the Bible, that'd be a really tough choice.
Should we tell him, Andrew, that like once a month we hang out every Monday called, it's Monday Bro Nights?
Monday Bro Nights.
And the Bible gets...
talk about the Bible?
No, very little Bible talk.
I'm not invited to that?
No. No, yeah. It's Andrew and I only.
Yeah.
And if you're listening to this, you're also not invited.
Wow.
I'm fiery. I'm fiery.
So those are rules that I didn't know existed for Monday Bro Nights.
Did you invite somebody?
No. But I just didn't know I couldn't.
Okay. Well, we could talk about that.
But if I wanted to.
Yeah. You know, I shouldn't be the one to make the rules. I'm trying to soften some of those sharp edges, and maybe I could start there.
Yeah.
With the rules about Monday Bro Night.
With rules about Monday Bro Night. Now, everybody's invited, I guess, Andrew says. So come on down. The next one's at Andrew's house. Address
is
blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
That'd
be fine.
How confident are you, Andrew, that your home address is not somewhere on the internet?
What do you mean? Oh, not confident, and I don't care.
Okay. What about social security number?
Fairly confident that's not on the internet.
Have either of you ever been the victims of identity theft?
No.
Melinda has bad. Okay. It went on for years.
Years.
So she was at the gym. This is so sideways now. She was at the gym. Somebody broke into her car, took her wallet and her checkbook, and then opened up fake checking accounts using her driver's license until that driver's license expired. So
wow.
It went on for years.
Oh my gosh.
It was a complete nightmare.
And also, driver's licenses generally expire on your birthday. So that must have been a really good birthday present.
I mean, she was excited about it. Finally. It was so long.
I remember when I was younger, much younger, a friend of mine, his mom, her mail kept getting stolen and the police had to come. And it was like, that was what identity theft used to be. Like someone stealing your mail.
Yeah.
And now it's
and
like,
then it graduated to stealing your purse out of the gym parking lot. And then it became the interwebs.
I mean, it's so easy to steal someone's identity. I just think that it's probably the easiest crime at this point in time. Andrew, any thoughts?
It's not that hard.
Oh, it says that you spoken with authority.
No, yeah. Do you guys have like identity protection software of any kind that you use? Yeah.
No.
You should do that.
You have LifeLock?
I had LifeLock for a while. I think that's what it was called.
Do you remember the commercials for LifeLock where the dude would just, he had the truck that had his social security number and he would just drive it down a street? He's like, that's my social security number. You can't hack me because of LifeLock. And he... Wow. 100% kept getting his identity stolen.
Of course he did. Yeah, of course.
And so LifeLock, I don't know if it's going to do exactly what he says, but so what do you use now?
I need to restart it, but I had that in the past because it was a thing with my work that I got, like, it was like a benefit at work.
Oh, nice.
And but so now I need to probably start a new one. But it seemed like a good idea.
Worst benefit ever.
No, it's
like,
it was a great benefit.
You get the full healthcare,
PTO,
dental, and Norton antivirus.
Yeah. That might be the funniest thing you've ever said. I'm just dying at that. I got the job of my dreams, honey. You'll never believe it. The vacation schedule is great, and our identities are probably never going to get stolen because we have LifeLock.
Dude, my identity didn't get stolen. I don't know what to tell you.
Okay, do we keep this?
It was free. Was I supposed to say no? Was I supposed to say no? Don't give me that. I don't want it.
Yeah.
With the healthcare and the free lunch?
Oh, free lunch?
Heck yeah, baby.
Wait, can I get a free lunch?
I know. Is it's that crazy. But he only gets Chipotle every day.
Oh, I know that. I know that. Yeah. Megan has been at your house before hanging out with Britt, and he'd be like, you want Chipotle? I don't want it. I got it for free. Yeah. Just hand her a burrito.
Did I do that?
This is nice of me.
Sacrifice my lunch one day?
Not only has it happened, I think it's happened like probably four
times.
That's
not true.
No, I think
you're absolutely lying.
I think you've
gotten
two lunches.
Hunter, I know you're a funny guy and you like to make those jokes, but that's not true. I have not four times given Maria a burrito in my house.
No, I think you've gotten lunch twice accidentally at some time.
That sounds right.
And then you've like, oh, here's an extra burrito. No, you
I get Chipotle a lot.
Yeah, that's fun. Should we keep this? Does this stay on? The Chipotle identity thing? That,
follow your heart.
It inevitably always ends up still being used.
We'll see. I'm here with Sean, with Andrew, Theo Nerd in Residence, to talk in our last episode about Christianese, which I'm excited about. We've been doing kind of these phrases that people feel like are overused or maybe underused or certainly misunderstood, I should say, is a better word for that. In the church, we've talked about fellowship. We've talked about asking Jesus in your heart. We've talked about quiet times. And today we're talking about the word covenant. But before we jump into that, very interested in both of your responses to this question. What are your least favorite Christianese phrases? Sean.
Okay, so I saw this in the notes today and I thought about it for a minute. My least favorite is the magic of Christmas. I hate
that phrase. I don't actually think of it as Christianese.
It's like
Disney-ese.
Yeah, but like I hate, like, if we're thinking about these phrases that get like holidayized and Christianized,
right?
It feels like a mixing of genres for me.
Genre, like fantasy and Christian.
Yeah. It's, I don't want that. I want to, like, my Christian with tradition, and I want Christmas that way too.
The magic of Christmas. I actually don't know that I've ever really heard that in church.
Oh, man.
I mean, it sounds like it's common by the way that you're saying this.
Yeah, that's how I feel. Whenever we talk about the magic of Christmas, it drives me nuts.
Do you have any that aren't seasonal?
No, but I really do like seasonal, like Christmas phrases too, like weather related Christmas themes, like white Christmas, maybe it's cold outside.
So maybe I need to circle back. Do you know what the podcast is about? Christian phrases we don't like.
Oh, I thought you just wanted to know about Christmas phrases that we didn't like.
Christianese.
That's hilarious.
I read it as Christmas. That's so funny.
Christianese. I know. I had an immediate answer to what you said, which is the phrase loving on.
Yeah.
Which I think is a very Christianese phrase, like to love on someone.
Yeah. I love on that person.
Yeah. Yeah. I hate that phrase. It makes me, I don't understand how that on got in there. Why don't you just love the person? What is the point of the on?
I think it implies like a relationship. Like I'm going to love on them until they come to church.
Yeah, it's Hunter, the problem isn't that I don't understand what it means. Yeah. Right? I mean, I get it. Okay. I just think it's stupid.
I'm just trying to defend loving on.
No,
That's what we're going to call it.
For me, let me just tell you right now, Hunter, I will never love on you, but I love you.
Is it a physical thing you put on somebody?
Yeah,
like
right.
I don't know about that.
Yeah.
Loving on, it's always used.
Yeah, you just need to love on them. No, you could just love them.
Yeah.
You can take the on out.
Always used for like a Christian and a non-Christian.
I don't think that's true.
I feel like it is. I feel like it's always the...
Oh, it is. That's definitely one of the major uses. It's like an evangelistic strategy, right?
Yeah.
It's like, well, one of the ways we're going to reach these people is to love on them.
Yeah.
But it's also like almost exclusively used by men.
You think so?
Man, that's really
good.
I'm just going to go love on her for a bit. It's always some guy saying it about another guy.
If Nikki wasn't in a meeting right now, I would pull her in and ask.
I think I've heard women use that phrase that way. You don't think so?
No, I don't think so.
Maybe that's regional. The woman I was thinking of was in the Midwest, so maybe it's a regional usage.
I think it was a chapter in Wild at Heart, actually.
No.
I have Wild at Heart over there somewhere.
Is that the etymology of that, or the
oh, I should look. I should look into that.
That's funny. Yeah. Anyway, that phrase just
loving on.
Me.
Okay, Sean. Maybe we've cleared it up a little bit for you.
Yeah.
Christianese, not Christmas-ese.
I feel like I am so like living in Christian culture most of the time that I don't even know if I recognize it. It's I'm so fluent in it.
I'm really glad to hear you say that. And I mean this with all the sincerity in my heart, but like, it's really interesting to hear you, because you are probably one of the most dialed into like Christian Twitter, what's happening in the, you will come out of your office and you say, did you hear what happened at like this big church somewhere? And I was like, I've never even heard of that church.
Sure.
And so for you to recognize that.
And then you text me about it.
Yeah. Then you text Andrew about it.
Sure.
Can we hang out on Monday? Can't.
Can't. Not invited.
Not invited, but we can talk later.
Okay, so my least favorite Christianese phrase is, can we give God a hand?
Oh, that's good.
Oh, that's... That is a garbage phrase.
I mean, and I say this as someone who's said this a lot from stage as a worship leader. Yeah. We say this in the moment when we're afraid, like, of the silence. Of we're afraid of the space that's there. And so we're going to elicit from people a sort of response that we wish they were already having, but they're not. And so we're going to do it in the name of God to try to get us through the bridge. And I just don't like it.
I think it's a way that we have tried to understand why people clap after worship songs.
Yeah.
It's a way for us to be like, no, don't clap for me, but thank you, because I know it's really good.
Or I would say also, can I get an amen?
Because
if you want to amen, you should amen. But you know what I don't want to do is tell you to amen.
Can somebody amen that? That's what pastors say when they say something like pseudo-controversial.
Oh, that's really
but they're like, at least it wasn't that bad because someone amended me. I mean, I did ask them.
The reverse of that, though, is that if you listened to good preaching in the Black tradition, there's a call and response that's like part of the sort of the way of that whole style that's really normal in it, and it is awesome. And what I mean is this is maybe one of my favorite Christianese phrases. There's a Black preacher I like a lot named Dewey Smith, and he and his phrase that he uses all the time is, I know I can't get any help. And he'll say that back. He'll say that back to the congregation. And it's so awesome. It's like his ribbing the congregation. Yeah. Like, oh, no one's going to say amen to that, you know, but of course he's expecting an amen. And it's like, it totally works. It like keeps the energy going and is awesome. That wouldn't work in our church. We would just get a quiet thing, but love that in that tradition.
So, Sean, for you then, maybe the question is more of looking in your past. And this is something I've reflected on the podcast. And Andrew, I could be interested in your answer as well. As high school pastors, there is a lot of Christianese you have to say to kind of, I wouldn't say like stoke the imagination of your kids, but like there's a lot that you have to use really like interesting flowery language for students to kind of get on board with Christianity. And so I look back on my time, especially like a camp or something. And my phrase I've been saying that I hate the most is, I see that hand. Like in the asking Jesus
that
in your heart.
That is so funny.
Like when every eye closed, I see that hand. Like, cause it implies this like inherent weird mystery of like, whose hand is it? It's not my hand. So is it your hand? And then people look around and it's like, is the hand so powerful? I don't know. So I feel like,
that's funny.
I don't necessarily look back and say never should have said those things, but like my relationship, and this is kind of how this whole series started, my whole relationship to the way that I spoke or I speak sometimes is like, it's kind of fraught. And so for you, Sean, like looking back at your time as like a high school pastor, did you feel like you used a lot of Christianese, and did you like really mean what you said, or were you like, these words evoke something?
I think it's just a way that you learn. It's like how you almost get indoctrinated into it. I mean, because you've heard it used, and so that's your perception of that's the right way to do things, and you end up doing it just out of that kind of habit, that kind of modeling that you've seen.
Yeah.
I'm more curious, like, do you know Christianese that I use, Hunter? Are you?
Oh,
like,
we all use it.
Like, what are the free? Yeah, but I'm wondering, like, what are my buzzwords?
I don't know if they're necessarily your buzzwords, but I think like really popular ones is like lift a shout, like what won't he do? Things like that, like things that
lift
just like
a shout.
Have you never heard like, oh, let's lift a shout of praise in this place? Like I mean, we can.
I've never heard.
Really?
Man, I don't know. That's an interesting one. I see what you're saying. I can imagine it, but I don't know if I've ever noticed that phrase.
But this idea that like you can string these together, like it's almost comical how you can make up these phrases. And that's the whole point of this series of like, let's look at some of the things that we say in church all of the time and say, is this something we, you know, maybe should look back and see the meaning of, or is this something we should maybe retire? And at the time of this recording, the episode hasn't been released yet, but with Janine, we talk about ask Jesus in your heart. And like, I think very controversially, we say like, we should probably stop using that language because it implies that the life of faith is a one-time moment. While it is, like, you can't deny that people get saved in that way. You can't also say that that was the whole culmination of your Christian life. Just one time you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart. But like with fellowship or with quiet time, we like these phrases, but we can expand them a little bit. But today with Covenant, It's interesting for two reasons. One, it is, I mean, out of all four, the churchiest of the churchy words. This word, you don't hear it anywhere else.
So I did a wedding for a friend that was, I officiated a wedding for a friend that was there were a lot of people who had minimal church background there. It was in Portland, and mm-hmm. it was just like a really sort of mixed community of people from this guy's past who were very churched, very, very churched, in fact. And then a group of people from his work world and stuff who were like totally, almost totally unchurched, you know, a lot of them. And one of them noted, one of them, the non-Christians was married to somebody who had spent a lot of time in church, and she was saying afterwards, like, he kept using this word covenant.
Yeah.
Like, what is the big deal with Christians and covenant, basically? And it was funny. And she had been married. She was married to somebody who had a whole lot of church background, had actually a degree in theology and stuff. And they were reading Tim Keller's book on marriage together. And I think they had liked it. And she had liked the book. But at the same time, she had that same, she stumbled over that same word there too. Like, they just keep talking about this idea of covenant and, you know, the covenant of marriage, like that phrase as well. So yeah, I mean, it's funny when you tag me for this, cause I remember like, oh yeah, this is a churchier word than I realized. Yeah. Cause it's like, I don't think of it as Christianese in the same way as like some of these other phrases, but it is a very churchy word.
Right. And I think for me, I was first exposed to the word, and Sean, that's why I'm glad you're here at Rolling Hills Covenant Church.
Sure.
So yeah. I was like, okay, so it's churchy because you hear it in church all the time. And secondly, like, there are churches with the name Covenant in them. And so you go to Coastline Covenant Church, likely if you're listening to this uh-huh. podcast, or you're somehow associated with us. And so, you know, that's part of our story. And so I'm going to ask you, Sean, like, when is the first time you heard the word covenant, and when did you actually discover what it meant beyond just being in the name of a church?
Yeah, that's for sure. The first place I heard it was in the name of a church.
Right.
I don't know if I've ever heard it used outside of a church setting. I think you're right, Hunter, other than maybe in the game Halo, where it's the name of the bad guys, the covenant. But the other part about it is that when we talk about covenant in the denomination, it's in relationship to our covenant with one another. We pledge together to follow Christ in this relationship. But then there's also like covenant theology, right? Which is a totally different kind of brand of thing, where it's about how God saves us and our relationship with him. And so when people hear Coastline Covenant Church, a lot of times they assume that that's a statement about our theology, not our relationship in our denomination.
Especially because we meet at a Presbyterian church, which is covenant theology.
So it is confusing, I think, to the world, as Andrew says. I also think it's confusing just to people in general, even in the church, about what we mean when we talk about covenant.
Yeah, because it's a word that has a really, I'd say, typical definition. Like, it's a word that, I mean, basically binding oath, a promise, an agreement between two parties. Like, we have these things in our culture. We sign contracts, wedding, covenant, things like that. And so it's one of those things where it's like, why don't we just use the word promise? Like, why don't we just say like Coastline Promise Church? You know, like, why don't we just say that?
Do you want an answer?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know if that was like a hypothetical. Maybe it's a helpful way to ground the conversation about this, but the way that I've always heard people define the word covenant is that it is sort of an agreement between two parties that is more formal than a promise, like more official than a promise, essentially, but more personal than a legal contract.
Oh, and that's good.
So it sort of sits a middle ground between those two. So it has this sort of binding element like a legal contract does, but it's more personal than that and more relational than that, which makes sense for like a marriage, right? It's where mm-hmm. it's like, it is a legal contract. Then sort of when you hear like economists talk about marriage or something, like, they talk about it in those terms because they're just sort of analyzing everything through, oh, it's a mechanism for accomplishing the relationship between two parties, and this, da, da, da. You know, you could describe it that way, but also we all know that's not exactly what marriage is.
Right.
And that it's actually something else. And so the covenant kind of language is a helpful way of thinking about that, I think.
And that it is both for the mutual benefit of both parties, that both win in this, that there is not some sort of benefit more to one party than the less, both benefit from it. And I've also understood it as if it's looking to God as being the party to kind of protect it and ensure that it happens. So there's like a spiritual component to it. Like, he's the arbiter of the covenant. Instead of it being business and there's like a judge, it's God himself who's going to be the one to oversee it.
Right. And that's definitely how our biblical authors would understand it, because it is a phrase, a word, an idea that existed outside of scripture. Like, they didn't just make this up and then God's like, hey, that's a great idea. This was something common. But as you see it in the Bible, God is the one who's ratifying it, making sure it comes true. That's something I never really had thought about before. And I think that's helpful connective tissue as we talk about covenant, especially as we see them in scripture, because like you have like Abraham in his covenant, or let's go to one that I mentioned in the notes, 1 Kings 15, Solomon and a guy named Hiram, the king of Tyre. It's a covenant exchanging basically wood for olive oil. And like, where is God in that? Well, Solomon was the king of Israel. Like, it's important for him to be connected to God. And it's important for him to say, you know, God's honor, God's character is in this covenant. And I think that's just a fascinating way of looking at it. But Sean, you mentioned covenant theology. Andrew, you want to unpack that term a little bit of what that means? Because would we not say that Coastline Covenant Church has covenant theology?
Well, no, not in the way that the term means. So there's probably two ways you could define the term covenant theology. One of them would be a sort of more informal meaning, which would just be a shorthand way of describing the relationship between all the covenants in the Bible. And by all the covenants, I really mean the core set of covenants.
So there's Eden.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you maybe would call Eden a covenant. I think the language gets used first for Noah.
Yes.
The Noahic covenant, right? So the covenant related to Noah, which is like God's promise not to destroy the earth again, symbolized by the rainbow. And then Abraham would be the next big one.
Genesis 15.
Yeah. Yeah. It starts in Genesis 12, but then gets repeated and formalized in Genesis 15.
That's when the cutting happens.
That's right. Which is a good passage to talk about some of the dynamics here. So that would be the next one. The next key one would be David. Would be Mosaic. Where God's covenant with the people coming out of Egypt via Moses as a leader of that. And then David would be later, 2 Samuel 7. And then from there, it would be the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, sort of Ezekiel 36 as well. But Jeremiah 30 through 33, centering on the statement of 31, which gets picked up in the New Testament. And that takes us all the way there, basically.
So those
are the key ones.
Between those.
Yeah, there's
theology.
Another formal definition of the word covenant theology, which is describing some of the way those things relate. And this is the comment I made about being Presbyterian earlier. Like Presbyterians, among other Reformed tradition Christians, would affirm something called covenant theology, which we probably don't need to get sidetracked into, but is a very specific way of thinking about the relationship between God's promises and the church and his relationship with Israel. Covenant theology would describe a system of thinking about that.
Right. And so for our purposes, we just kind of want to look at the definition of covenant. And you mentioned Genesis 15 and Genesis 12 with Abraham. Andrew, explain a little bit about why that's an important place to go when we talk about the word covenant.
Yeah. I mean, I would say that God's covenant with Abraham ends up grounding huge portions, arguably the entire rest of the Bible, in terms of how God is going to relate to his people, like all the way through, right? Genesis 12, like I said, is the first statement of God's promise to Abraham. There's a number of interesting things about that, but right in the beginning of Genesis 12, scholars in the Old Testament would make a pretty big distinction between Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11, sort of the origins section of Genesis, starting with creation and Noah and a lot of those things, Cain and Abel are in there. And then Genesis 12, the narrative shifts and starts to pick up on Abraham in the next 11 chapters from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22. Focus on the life of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob from there, right, all the way down through Joseph.
The patriarchs.
The patriarchs, right? All the way through Genesis 50, the life of Joseph. And all of that section of Genesis is in some ways related to God's initial promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, which is formalized and ratified in a ceremony in Genesis 15. And so that promise to Abraham and the associated blessings with that promise guide everything else. So like all the way down to like when you read Jeremiah 31 and God says, I'm going to write a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with people of Israel. I'm going to write the law on people's hearts. That passage picks up on language from Genesis 12 and right, Genesis 15 to talk about why that's important, as well as from Moses, as well as from David. But that first one is there. The story of the Bible doesn't start in Genesis 12. There's arguably what's going on. I think there's a good case to be made that the first statement of the gospel is in the entire Bible is Genesis 1:3, let there be light. But from there, the way that God's promise to Adam and Eve ultimately to defeat the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, coming out of the fall of people, the way that unfolds is going to happen through the promise to Abraham. And that's going to guide the entire rest of the Bible. And I think it's not a stretch to say you could read the entire Bible through that lens.
Right. And I would agree with that. I think that there's some really helpful literature and helpful places to go for people who hear this idea of like, you can read the whole Bible through this lens. There are several lenses through which I think you can read the Bible. I don't think any one is wrong or right or more right or wrong than the other. Covenant's a huge one. Kingdom is a huge one. Mm-hmm. Obviously Christ is a huge one. But the idea of covenant, I think, has always been really interesting because you said it, you know, it's God's promise. And maybe I want to ask you guys, like, why would God use covenant? Like, why not just say like, I'm going to do it? Like, why not just say something? Let there be light. He just says it and he does it. But like, why do you think God uses covenants as a way to enact his promise through Abraham and then in the rest of scripture?
Well, like, I would go back to the passage that you quoted earlier on about the economic deal that's done between the king of Tyre.
Yeah, 1 Kings 15.
So why didn't they just simply enter into a contract? Why did they enter into a covenant? Well, partly because if there is a breaking of the contract, if there's a breaking of the contract or the covenant, in the contract, it's just sort of money that's paid in damages, right?
There's a way to fix it.
Contract. Here is money. I broke the agreement. Here you go. Arrangement. But if it is a covenant, then God is the one who's going to protect it. And God is the one who's going to be the arbiter. And God's going to be the one who's going to be the judge. And that is way more significant than an earthly judge who's going to be kind of weighing the economic damage. This is God who's going to bring spiritual and physical judgment on you if you break it. That is how severe it is. And so when God chooses to use a covenant, he's making a pledge by the strongest means possible, which is his own nature and his own name. He is pledging by himself to be the one to uphold this. It says there's no higher name than the name of Yahweh, Jesus. When he pledges by himself, it is unbreakable for God. So God's covenant to us and what he's inviting us into is an unbreakable pledge that he makes.
Because it's based on his character.
And who he is, his very nature.
It's not based.
His very holiness. For him to break it would be for him to violate his own nature, which would be impossible.
Okay, so what are the terms of this covenant then?
Abraham?
Yes. Like, so if that's the covenant, what are the terms?
Well, I think it's helpful to start with what the promises are and like the blessings of the promises. Starting Genesis 12, right, it would be Genesis 12, 2.
Yeah.
I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. So that's three promises right there. Make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great. So it'll be a blessing, which is means that Abraham, the blessing will be to Abraham will be so that Abraham can bless others. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So that starts all of that, is that initial promise. And the important thing, and I think one of the things that you're getting at here, Hunter, with this question, is that Abraham has done nothing to deserve this, right? So Abraham, we actually don't know anything about Abraham at this point in the story.
It's side note, one of my favorite things about the Bible, where it's just like, who is this guy?
All of a sudden, this guy comes on the scene.
Drops into the narrative.
Yeah. The end, I mentioned that split between chapter 11 and chapter 12 in Genesis earlier, Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12. Well, Genesis 11 ends on this sort of like family lineage through this guy, eventually Terah, who is Abraham's dad. He dies. Abraham gets introduced, and the moment he's introduced, just this promise comes, basically. Go to this land, and here's the promise that's going to happen when you go to this land. So Abraham has done absolutely nothing to deserve this and to earn this. And then the way that people think about that those blessings and the way it's formalized in Genesis 15, I think is really awesome. So what happens is there's a ceremony where God asks Abraham basically to cut these animals in half and put the animals, make essentially like a pathway between each half of the animal. So it's like put half of this bird over here, half of the bird over here, half of, I think there's a cow, maybe, I don't remember. Anyway, some dead animals, and they split the animals in half and they put them in two halves. So there's like a walkway between the two halves of the animal, right?
If I had a nickel.
Right, I know. Yeah, that's right. Famously, this was not out of nowhere. This was a contemporary thing called a suzerain vassal treaty. And the idea is that two people would.
Did you just know that it was called a suzerain vassal treaty?
Yeah.
Dude, you are a family theologian. Yeah. That really is needs to
come. He really needs to come
right
on Monday nights.
I know. We talk suzerain vassal almost every Monday. Deep.
Incredible pull.
Almost every Monday.
I don't know. Actually, that's funny. That phrase is like always just stuck with me for some reason. I think it's because it was weird. I think it just
I've never heard it.
I have those from seminary too. I have SPAC. the Syrio-Palestinian Anti-Assyrian Coalition from the from the prophets.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think there's actually any magic to me remembering that. I think it's just that like the phrase is weird, so it stuck with me.
Carry on. I didn't mean to jump in, but that
I guess so. That's classic Christianese. Suzerain vassal.
Camp.
A suzerain and a vassal are two people. A vassal is like a is like a common farmer type person, and a suzerain is like their feudal lord. Like if you think about like you think about like sort of the Middle Ages when you hear about the way that the feudal system worked, right? There's like a lord, and then there's like a bunch of people who work for that person. And so, and a suzerain I think could be like a king too. So the point is that there's like these two parties with different levels of socioeconomic impact. The suzerain is the person with more power. The vassal is the person with less power. But the idea of this treaty is that we're going to work. We're going to have a relationship in some way. We're going to have a covenant, and to symbolize that we're going to enter into this relationship together, we will cut off these two halves of animals, or we'll cut these animals and we'll cut them in half, and we will walk between this pathway of split up animals together, maybe even hand in hand. I don't know. You know, the idea is like you walk together through these, and the symbolism is really important, which is like essentially let it be done to me like these animals if I break my part of the covenant. That's the reason for this like animal ceremony is the split, the cut apart animals is to symbolize this is the punishment for breaking the covenant, right? And crucially in that treaty, both parties walk through it together, right? And so they both have a part of the bargain to uphold. But in Genesis 15, when God gives this and ratifies this covenant with Abraham, he puts Abraham to sleep. And he sets Abraham, he puts Abraham asleep. And then, so Abraham is sort of asleep on the side, somehow aware of all this stuff that is happening or whatever, but asleep. And then God walks through the animals alone. And the idea is the outpouring of the blessings associated with God's covenant with Abraham are totally dependent on God keeping his end of the bargain, not on Abraham keeping his. So, and then I think there's a very good argument that you can tell the entire rest of the story of Abraham through the lens. This is what John Walton says, a good, really good Old Testament scholar. He's that the entire rest of the story of Abraham, you can tell through the lens of God has given Abraham this promise, and it is a long series of obstacles to the fulfillment of that promise. You know, like for example, the promise is that he'll have offspring with his wife Sarah. Well, Sarah's barren, and so what do they do? Well, he goes to Hagar and all these things we've talked about recently in the Galatians series. All of these things keep getting in the way of God delivering on this promise, but God has walked through the animals on his own. He has promised based on his character that no matter how bad it looks, no matter how hard it looks, he's going to fulfill this promise, all the way down to when God tells Abraham, sacrifice your own son for me, at the sort of climax of the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. That looks again like, wait a minute, that's the one who's the heir of the promise. Like, why, how is that possible? But God has promised based on his unchanging character that he's going to fulfill his promise. He's promised it. And he walked through the animals alone. So it is a rock solid promise. And therefore all these blessings associated with the covenant of Abraham are going to happen. And Abraham can completely trust him because it's not based on his faithfulness at all, which is so awesome because that grounds the rest of the way the Bible works itself out, which is that like God's promise to meet us, to save us, to come to us, to forgive our sin, all these things are based on his faithfulness and not ours. Thank God for that.
You were just asleep. He was walking through already. Yeah.
Yeah.
That is a really helpful, very well put microcosm of, I think, the whole story of the Bible. And that's what we're talking about. You can use this idea, like, how often in scripture do you see God acting in a way that humanity could not have acted because of our sinful nature and completing things that we couldn't complete? And that's kind of what I want to get with. Jeremiah 31 implies a new covenant.
So before we get there, like one point there about that is like, just to see how big of a deal this is, if you've been paying attention in the Galatians series, this conversation has come up repeatedly in Galatians. Yeah. And Paul makes a huge meal out of this point that God made this promise to Abraham and all Abraham did was believe. That he does no work to deserve it. And Abraham's belief was counted to him as righteousness, which is what Genesis 15 says right before that happens. He's pulling that passage from Genesis 15. And so Abraham believes the promise. That is counted to him as righteousness. And all of God's outworking of the promise has nothing to do with Abraham's works. It's all his belief. And so the other promises, or the other covenants that come, including the Mosaic covenant, where there is, you know, law keeping and stuff involved. Paul saying that was never going to overturn the fact that this is all based on God's promises of faithfulness. And so when you get to Jeremiah 31, the same thing is true, which is like, this is all based on God's faithfulness.
And I also love that, like, the idea that it was counted to Abraham as righteousness, like his faith and the way he believed in God was clearly like a early church biblical idea, because it's in Hebrews as well. So like this was a common idea that Abraham had such a trust in God's character based on his covenant that he believed that no matter what happened with Isaac, God was still going to provide.
Yep.
And I think that's really remarkable because I think that we read a story like that or any of these covenant stories and it's just weird. It's like, what, why with the animals and the kids and the blood and the, it just so weird and so icky. But you look at a guy like Abraham who had nothing to go off. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have other people's testimony. He just had the character of God and he believed it. And so like kind of what you're saying, like when things are hard or things are difficult, also when things are weird, when yes. life just doesn't make sense, when it's gross and icky and kind of hard, God is walking through that because you can't walk through it on your own.
Yep.
It's a beautiful thing. And so you think about Jeremiah 31, you kind of looped it back to that. There's a new covenant implying that there's an old covenant, right? So yes. is something broken? Is something busted? What happened? Why do we need a new covenant?
Well, basically, Israel's never able to live into the terms of the covenant.
Which are what?
Which are to...
of which covenant?
Yeah, right. The Mosaic covenant, largely, yeah. right? Yeah. The Mosaic covenant to follow the Mosaic law, to live kind of underneath the Torah teachings that are given in Exodus and then in Leviticus, probably mm-hmm. largely these two places
Deuteronomy.
Where we see Deuteronomy too, yeah. but they're never able to be the sorts of people that God asks them to be. They just can't do it. And as they keep failing, God keeps enforcing basically the terms of the covenant on them that they are not going to be blessed. They are not going to prosper. They're not going to have peace. They're not going to experience the nearness of God. And they continually struggle and experience just all the consequences of it. And because, and the kind of salvation story is filled with God's going to appear on Sinai and that won't be enough, right? He's literally yeah. going to descend on fire and that won't be enough.
Part the Red Sea,
that won't be enough. He's going to give them prophets, that won't be enough. He's going to work miraculous salvations through the book of Judges and that won't be enough. Prophets won't be enough. Like it's just never enough. He's going to give them a temple. He'll dwell in there with his presence. That won't be enough. Nothing will be able to help Israel actually be the sorts of people that God asked them to be. And so ultimately, you need a new covenant. You need a new way for man to be able to connect to God. And it's similar to the old covenant in that where Yahweh walks through the parted animals and does it himself. In the same way, the new covenant, Christ will go to the cross and he will do for us what we couldn't do by ourselves. And he will give us his righteousness through grace. And so he will offer a new covenant and keep the terms of the covenant for us.
Yep.
Yeah, and that new covenant, I mean, it's just like with the Abraham covenant, you can see it come up in Abraham's life. With the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, you can see this coming up in the life of Christ. Days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they all will know me from the least to the greatest, declare the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And it's like, yeah, that you can see pieces of that coming up. And I don't know who said it. I don't remember where I read it, but like I one time heard that the Bible rhymes. Oh, Andrew, I think you and I were talking about this. Oh,
Mark Twain. I learned it from you guys.
That's a long time ago.
History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes.
Yeah, and the Bible does that. You know, the Bible is full of rhymes. And I think you see that in this. I think it all kind of begs the question, Jesus's role in all of this. In the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so somehow his blood is now connected with the idea of covenants. And we've talked about cutting animals in half and walking through and stuff. So connect Jesus's work, his life, his ministry, his death to the idea of covenant.
Okay. We're going to have to go back a little bit. Okay. So the promise to Abraham comes. And then after that, like we talked about, is the Mosaic covenant, right? The idea that God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. God always acts first, right? Their act of redemption comes first. And then redeems them from there, he gives them the law, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. If you read the book of Exodus, it's really helpful to see sort of the framework here where it goes all the way through like the sort of high action storytelling. There's a lot of like narrative action happening in the book of Exodus for about 20 chapters. And then it massively slows down and stops at Sinai and goes into law and like tabernacle building and those kinds of things. Because what God is going to do is say, now that I've brought you out of Egypt and saved you in all these ways, I'm going to tell you the terms of our relationship going forward from here. And this is built around the tabernacle system where there's sacrifices and all these things mixed with God's presence being with his people, which is actually part of what God promised to Abraham in the first place. That he would be with them, right? And then and he would mark them as his own and take them into this land. He'd bless them. And then the law comes as the way of relating. God is saying, here's how to relate. Here's Yahweh saying, here's how to relate to me. As you learn more about who I am, here's what I'm asking from you. As they do that, the really interesting thing about the book of, or about the Mosaic covenant is that the promises, both in Exodus, somewhat in Leviticus, and especially the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where there's a series of blessings and curses, they are almost exactly repetitions of the promises to Abraham. And the reason that's really important is because I think the way to think about this is that going forward, faith is always the thing that starts everything, right? God is never asking people to just like behave without believing. It's always belief first. But the funnel of the blessings of Abraham is going to be the Mosaic covenant. So the funnel of the Abrahamic covenant blessings is the Mosaic covenant. So the way that those blessings are going to make it to the people is through the relationship to God through the law. That's the way it's going to happen. Now, two really important things here. The first is that can sound like legalism in some degree, like God is just asking for like meticulous law keeping. But in fact, the book of Deuteronomy in particular, and even the Ten Commandments grounding everything in like the worship of Yahweh first, but Deuteronomy in particular, in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, reference directly the idea that God's people are supposed to circumcise their hearts. And the notion is, this is not just about outward law keeping.
Right.
It's about what's happening in your heart. The heart is the fundamental thing, and the law is an outward working of that. The second thing is the sacrificial system is in place. And so that means that from the beginning, there was a way that forgiveness could happen. The idea wasn't that you had to be perfectly keeping every single bit of the law and you couldn't, and there was no forgiveness in the Old Testament or something like that, right? The sacrificial system was built so that people could see their need for forgiveness all the time as they broke the covenant. And in that respect, it's a grace. It's God saying, I'm going to forgive you as you break these sorts of things. And yet the problem of the heart just constantly looms no matter how much God does those things. And what Galatians will say, as we've talked about in this series so much, is that, essentially, this is the analogy I used when I got to preach in Galatians, is that like the law becomes like the straight edge of a ruler and it exposes the crookedness of the line of your heart, right? Mm. And so that's the actual point, because all along, God was always moving us towards Jesus. Jesus is not God going, oh gosh, this law thing didn't work. I better come up with a new solution. Oh wait, how about Jesus comes? The whole point was always to point us to Jesus from the beginning, right? He was always going to be the one who would crush the serpent's head, which is all the way promised back in Genesis 3. So the law then exposes to people over time, repeated by the prophets over and over throughout the Old Testament, exposes to people over time the absolute shortcoming and failure of their own hearts. They just will not follow the law. It's not just because the law is big and complex and detailed. It's because their hearts are a problem, right? And so the hearts keep pulling them away. And the reason that's so important is because if you listen to the language that you just quoted in Jeremiah 31, there were a couple things in there. The first is in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant says, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with you at Sinai. So specifically, the covenant that it's not like is the Mosaic covenant. It is not, Jeremiah is not making a distinction between the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is 100% in place. So when he says, I'll make a new covenant, not like this covenant, the covenant it's not like is the Mosaic covenant. Okay. That's really important. And secondly, he's going to write the law on your heart. And God is going to be the one to do it. And the reason that's so significant, right, is because you were supposed to circumcise your heart. You needed a heart change. Ezekiel's statement of the same thing in Ezekiel 36 is I'll change your heart and my spirit will dwell in your heart. Very similar kind of language. The New Testament picks up on both of those. Okay. And so all along, and in Jeremiah 31, there's a promise of forgiveness. And so all along, what God is pointing towards and what Jeremiah is promising is that all of these blessings of God being with us and him being our God and we being his people as the children of Abraham, basically, like those promises to Abraham, the promise of blessing and of knowing, and even of being a blessing to the rest of the world and a blessing to the nations, all of that all along was pointing towards this fulfillment of that in the person of Jesus. Again, he's not God's back. backup plan. He is the plan all along. And what God is going to do is take us in our need for him and our and the brokenness of our hearts, the sinfulness of our hearts, and fix that heart problem. There's a, another famous passage in Jeremiah 17, which is that your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? And so to Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah promises Jeremiah 31, which is that like your heart's desperately wicked, but God's going to write the law on your heart. He's going to fix that problem. He's going to come do it himself, and it's going to come through his act of grace and redemption. And you read the rest. Sometimes just go sit down with Jeremiah 30 through 33 and just read about how good it's going to be when God does this, right? Just the level of joy and turning mourning into dancing and all these kinds of things, you know? So, so all of that stuff is pointing towards this. And what the New Testament writers pick up on is the idea, very simply, that Jesus is the answer to the promise in Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant. That in Christ, he is going to, that in Christ, we are going to have forgiveness in our hearts. We're going to have not only forgiveness, but the Spirit of God in our hearts. This is the notion of the circumcised heart. But like the idea that like our heart will be purified. We'll have the presence of God within us. We'll have this ability to obey God from the heart, not out of rote obedience, but because God is going to bring our hearts in keeping with what he is calling us to do. And in that respect, it's going to funnel all the blessings of David and of Abraham, which include all things I talked about, plus with David, like a king for us who will lead us and who will care for us and who will shepherd us. And all those things all get met in the person of Jesus. And this is why the New Testament writers will make a really big deal of saying things like God's poured his love into our hearts, into our hearts. That language really matters by the Spirit. He's poured his love. That's in Romans 8, I think. And the notion of, you know, even in Galatians, like we've talked about this idea that like the fruit of the Spirit will happen in your life. And when you believe, right, because the idea is that like God's Spirit will live in your heart. And then out of that will come, you know, love and joy and peace and patience. These are not external obedience things. These are the virtues of knowing God that are going to well up from a new and changed heart with the Spirit living in you. And so by being in Christ, by having his very life as your own and in his forgiveness as your own, you're going to have a new heart. And you know, the rest of life now is hope for when that is totally finalized when Jesus returns.
Okay. Well,
there it is.
You asked the question, how does Jesus fit with the covenant?
I know.
So, I mean, it was going to be a big answer.
There's nothing about what you said that I'm like, okay, you said you answered the question. I think you did a great job, Andrew. Don't worry. I think you did a good job.
No, I saw the, like, that was a long answer right away. Well, yeah, it was a big question.
Yeah, it was a big question. It was a good answer. I'm sure everybody honestly learned a ton.
Okay, great.
Sean, I want to ask you, basically, Andrew just kind of gave like the head and heart, very much heart, but like this is like the behind answer. As a pastor, mm-hmm. how do you make that relevant for people?
Well, one of the interesting things I think that we saw in the book of Galatians was it started talking about how now the modern church, you and I, Americans, are grafted in and adopted into this story that God's been writing all along, so that we're a part of even the Abrahamic covenant, right?
Yeah.
That we are part of the ancestors that God promised Abraham, that we're adopted in and we're now true sons of Abraham. So I think that's one of the things that's like important for a Christian today, especially a Western Christian, American Christian. That Old Testament can feel very old, very foreign, like it belongs to another culture. Like it's someone else's story and that our story begins with Christ. And one of the things I think that is important to see here is, no, your story is tied back to mm-hmm. that old one, that you have always been a part of God's plan. He's always seen you and he's always been working his way towards you, even throughout all of the Old Testament, which feels like it belongs to Israel and the Jews. And you know, this was even about you then. And God's plan was always to bring you and make you a part of this great, huge family. And so the personal part of that is I know that we know that God loves us. I think most Christians kind of believe that. But to know that God has been slowly journeying towards you all of this from so long ago, from the very beginning of the story, is just something I think that helps us realize just how great the love of God is for us. That should expound the boundaries and kind of the definition of that word. That God loves you. Well, sure, I think, but the depths and the richness of how he loves us is so much bigger than we think.
And like the weakness and sinfulness that you experience in your own heart I'll just like the weakness and sinfulness of, that I experience, right? My shortcomings, like I see my flaws and things. I see areas where there's work to be done in my life. This is just like not surprising to God at all. Mm. It is not an actual barrier to God's love. This is what he's been moving towards this whole for, you know, thousands of years. Like, and I would say from, you know, eternity past in the mind of God and in the very creation of the world is aimed at doing this basically is like meeting people and bringing us purposefully into relationship with him because of his joy in pouring out his grace on us. That is, everything is moving towards that because it makes God happy to pour out his grace in our lives and our hearts. So when I experience my own weakness, it's not even a tiny infinitesimal barrier to the love of God being poured out for me. Like it is all been in the mind of God for this whole time. And that means that I am totally free to bring my weakness to God and ask for more grace. In fact, God is honored every time I come to him and say, I need to experience more of your grace and more of your love for me.
Yeah, I think that's good because I think we're constantly surprised by our own sinfulness. I think we presume ourselves to be righteous and good. We presume ourselves to be good people. And when the evidence comes up contrary, we're like, whoa, what was that? And then our response is shame and that's guilt, right? Yep. and punishment and, you know, negative self-image and even penance. We have all these things to punish ourselves so that we could get back to that picture that we originally had of, I'm going to be good again soon. Like if I do this, this will punish me back to being good. And God's belief of us is, no. I know exactly who you are. Yeah. And I know that you have no means of ever being good. And so I'm going to do it for you. I will be good in your place.
Yeah.
And give you my goodness.
God's actually bent the entire story of history towards his love for us. Like all of this is going towards that.
Yeah. And I think if it's something that's hard to understand or believe, like read Genesis 15. Like
that's right.
Even then he was walking towards us, walking with us instead of us.
Based entirely on his faithfulness.
Yeah. And all you have to do is believe. And, you know, it's counted to you as righteousness. Believe that. And that's hard, Sean, like what you're saying. Like, it's hard to believe that even in my X, Y, or Z, God still would come to me. Mm-hmm. And that's a really beautiful thing. And there's nothing, and we had this conversation with Galatians, but you know, there's nothing you could do to step closer to him. It's always.
You just keep believing.
Yeah.
The answer at the end of Galatians for what to do next, because in light of all of this, in light of this grace, in light of the fact that you don't do anything to earn it, the answer is to hear with faith, to listen with faith. It's just to keep having faith in Jesus, which it fits like with your conversation with Janine as well, right? The notion of like asking Jesus in your heart. It's not just like a one-time thing. It's like you just keep believing in Jesus.
Yeah.
You keep on doing that and you know, and that will work itself out. Galatians also says through love. And so like that's it. That's all you do. You keep believing.
That's real sweet. That's real sweet. Okay. So last question then, guys, is what does the word covenant, what is the place that it has in church? What is the place that it has in like wider Christian language? It's not a word we want to get rid of, obviously. This is not like a canceled word, but like when you say something like on stage, like covenant, you know, what are we hoping? What are we hoping with that word now?
Well, let me take it from a church level and then I'll let Andrew take it from like a relationship with God level. I think when we use the phrase Coastline Covenant Church, it does speak something to the DNA of what we're trying to create. We deeply commit ourselves to one another and to this life of faith and of doing it together. And we don't simply do that by we end up in the same room at the same time worshiping, or even, although I love our membership that we're doing right now, even that we become members of the same place, but we deeply pledge ourselves before God to one another to live with love with one another. That is such a strong idea that we're not simply Christians who have the same preferences of worship, sound or style or preaching. No, we're people who pledge ourselves to one another for this life and for this journey. And that is a really high calling that we're taking upon ourselves, that we're going to enter, we're going to stand before God for how we love one another. That's big.
That's really big. Yeah. Great answer, Sean. I really liked that a lot. Andrew, what do you think?
Yeah. You know, it's funny just being like a theology guy or whatever. Like I actually don't care at all that people like know and use the term properly. You know, like
would care if they use it improperly.
If they have the idea fundamentally wrong.
Like we made a covenant to go to lunch. Oh no, and they use it properly, then they kill you if you don't make it.
Yeah.
That'd be rough.
That would be rough. No, I mean, what I want people to understand is less the technical, you know, formal theological term.
The Hebrew of it all.
Right. Terms are useful in that they, a lot of times, like lingo is useful in that it can convey a lot of stuff fast if you know the lingo. So it's just like, it's a way to make language work for you better. Yeah. But what I care about is the stuff, the actual idea. What I really care about is that people have a sense of the durability of God's faithfulness for them. Mm. That they really know. I mean, like, there's, oh, I was thinking about the phrase, I think it's a Tim Keller thing, that like you're more,
yeah, that's in the marriage book. You're more sinful than you want to believe.
You're more sinful than you'll ever believe, but you're also more loved than you'll ever believe, or whatever, right? Or you're more forgiven than you could possibly imagine.
Yeah,
that's basically the summary of everything here, right? That it turns out the problem is like very deep down in your heart. And at the same time, the solution is like way bigger and more durable than you possibly could know. That the sinfulness of your heart is not ultimately an obstacle that God hasn't overcome. In fact, God has no problem with that obstacle. And so, so that's the main thing for me, is it's less about the terminology and being able to repeat the exact relationship. You know, the point of going to seminary or something, to learn the relationship between Jeremiah's new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant or whatever, is so that you can tell people at the end of the day, no, seriously, God really loves you. Yeah. You know,
and
Christians should learn. They should keep learning. They should go deeper into the Bible. That will pay off. It'll have big fruit in their life. Mm-hmm. I don't want to discourage that at all. Like, I'm a big fan of that, but
it's clear.
But at the end of the day, it should be rooted in the sense of the durability of God's love for them.
I was reading, doing some church history study earlier on this week, and looking specifically at the medieval kind of period of the church, and it was talking about how in that era the church had totally lost the idea that they could have an assurance of salvation. They just had lost that, and there was this overwhelming fear of, am I really right with God or not? And I think covenant's one of the ways that you could answer that question. Is like, no. You can know that you are right with God because he has pledged by himself to fix all that is wrong with you by grace through faith.
Yep.
You know, and I just think that's such a huge promise for every person who's ever lived. Like, we always wonder, like, what is my standing before God? And covenant is a way that we can really know. He's promised by himself.
That's good. That's a really good point to end on. Like, how can I know how God feels about me? Covenant. Yeah. That's great. That's really good. Well, thanks, guys, for jumping on. I really appreciate it, Andrew, Sean.
Thanks, Hunter.
The boys are back in town, baby.
I just feel like I'm in a beer commercial.
See you on Monday.